The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
The story that we just read about Jesus' baptism, I think, is pretty familiar to all of us. We've read it and reread it many times. It's the gospel reading every year on this first week of, after Epiphany, and we've seen paintings that portray it. This wondrous moment of revelation at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry on earth. And on that, in that event, the whole Trinity shows up. God the Father speaking his words of love and delight from the heavens, and the Holy Spirit taking the appearance of a dove, pure and luminous, as she comes down in blessing, and Jesus, the Son, very man and very God, standing in front of John in the waters of the Jordan River. It's possibly the most powerful and dramatic theophany, which is the word we use for when God shows up for everybody to see, in the whole Bible. And that whole wonderful event raises a huge question. Why did Jesus come to John to be baptized when we know he was without sin? John himself knew there was something strange about it. He protested when Jesus came down to the water's edge and said, no, it's me that needs to be baptized by you, not the other way around. John sounds a lot like Peter when Peter was so horrified that Jesus was about to wash his feet. "No, Lord," he said, "you'll never wash my feet." But Jesus insists, "Let it be so now," he tells John. "Trust me, this is how it has to be." Which brings us to the question, why? What does it mean for the one and only sinless man to receive the baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance? And just to get an inkling of what this means, and it means so much that no one sermon or 10 sermons could fully comprehend it, but to get an inkling of what it means, we need to understand why anybody gets baptized, whether you're a grown-up or a newborn baby. Baptism has lots of purposes, lots of significances, but I want to talk about one of the most well-known explanations for the purpose of baptism, the one that a lot of us have filed away in our theological memory banks, if you were raised a Catholic especially, and that is the healing of our original sin. And the thinking goes like this. We know that everybody does things that are wrong, things that are offensive to the will and the character of God. But more than that, the doctrine of original sin tells us that we are sinners from the get-go. We're born sinners. We are sinful from the moment of our birth, and so we need to be baptized even when we're just babies. So what does that really mean, or is it even true? Because it's really hard, I think it's pretty much impossible, to look at a tiny baby, fragile and helpless, and to really believe that he or she is a sinner. There are people who hold firmly to that belief. They say original sin, that dreadful inheritance that we all have from our first parents, that means that no matter how pure and innocent a little newborn baby looks, they are actually sinners, by which they mean that somehow, in some sense, they are able to do what is displeasing to God. And if you think about that, that's what's behind some of the words in the Christmas carols that we sing. Things like, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. The implication is that a sinless baby wouldn't do something bad like cry. Jesus couldn't have been that kind of a baby. All the things a normal baby does that make it a little bit less than joyful to be a parent, like crying, stinky diapers, keeping you up all night, that sort of thing. Somehow that's part of being sinful creatures. So of course, if Jesus was God, he couldn't have been that kind of a baby. But if Jesus was a real human baby, which he was, he did plenty of crying. We know that. He kept Mary and Joseph up at night, pacing back and forth, and wondering what on earth is wrong with this child. And he had really bad dirty diapers, and he had colic, and everything messy and difficult that is involved with being human, because Jesus is human. The confusion here, I think, with the whole concept of original sin is, first of all, that we tend to think that sin means doing bad things. For many people, sinning means breaking rules. But the sin that we've inherited from our father Adam, isn't about breaking rules. We all do bad things. That is true. Once we're old enough to choose our actions, there's no denying that we do bad things. But we can't blame that on Adam. Every one of us is responsible for what we do. We are answerable to God for our sins. That's why we pray every week in confession. We confess what we have done, what we've left undone. We confess that we have not loved God with our whole hearts, that we've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We all sin every week, every day. We all do what is wrong. We all offend against the will and character of God. But that is not our inheritance from Adam. We can't blame our rebelliousness or our unkindness or our self-indulgence on poor Adam. That's on us. The concept that we call original sin, if by that we mean our human inheritance, doesn't mean that we just can't help being bad no matter what we do, no matter how young we are. But we do have an inheritance from Adam. As human beings, we have a legacy that is as inescapable as the genes your parents handed down to you that determined your eye color or your height or all those other things that are just part of who you are. From the moment of our conception, our inescapable inheritance from Adam is death. Paul wrote, "Because Adam sinned, all died." Not because Adam sinned, all couldn't help doing bad things, but because Adam sinned, every human being is born on a path that leads to death. And the tiniest, the most perfect and beautiful little child is born under that shadow. Every parent knows that in their hearts. I remember lying awake when my children were newborn, listening to them breathe in the little cradle beside the bed, so small and so frail and so helpless. You just have to reach out and touch them every once in a while, make sure they're breathing. It's as if you feel like you could keep that shadow of death away from them just by being present. That is the inheritance of our father Adam, that we are marked by death long before we have any understanding of our duties or our behavior. And so repentance, the repentance that John's baptism is all about, isn't just about being sorry for doing bad things. It's about changing course. It's about turning our faces away from that powerful inevitability of death and turning towards the only one who can offer us an alternative. The alternative of life. And then after that, that's where obedience comes in, and behavior and confession. Because turning towards God and towards life means a transformation of who we are and how we live. Turning our lives towards God is like choosing to undergo this radical surgery where God is changing the very DNA of death that inhabits every cell of our body. And just like having heart surgery or some other big surgery means that you have to change the way you eat and the way you exercise and avoiding, you have to avoid stress. Just like that, the surgery of repentance means a radical change of your lifestyle. Sometimes people portray baptism as if it's just standing up in front of the judge and confessing your wickedness and getting the black marks off your record. But it is much more like coming to the physician who has discovered the complete and total cure for your terminal cancer and becoming his patient. And so we come right back around to the first question, why would the physician, because we call Jesus the great physician, why would he, who owns the cure for all death, who is life itself, why would he come and stand in line at the treatment center with all the terminally ill patients? I'm the one who needs healing, John protested, not you. And the answer is that death is in the DNA of all human beings. And when the Son of God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born as a little baby boy, he took on our humanity completely. And that means he took on a body that was headed on a straight path to death. And he suffered everything that that path entails. He felt pain and hunger and sorrow and sickness. He experienced weakness. He even experienced temptation. But he came to John at the river along with all the other desperate and doomed souls, and he showed them the way of life by walking it himself, step by step, every step of the way. And the first step was his baptism, publicly in the sight of all the people, turning his back on the death that was part of him and putting his face toward God and life. Jesus was not baptized because he was being humble and pretending to be a sinner like everybody else. He was baptized because he was because turning toward the God who gives life was the only way to find it. And then he walked the way of a perfectly transformed life, a life of perfect health, choosing in everything to do the will of his Father. Not because he didn't have to deal with Adam's pesky original sin hanging around his neck. And it's easy to think, of course Jesus didn't sin. He was the one and only good person. He didn't even cry when he was a baby for people. But the reality is that he chose, by being human, to be born with that terminal cancer of death that infects every human being. And then he chose to undergo the whole treatment with us. And that's why Jesus is called the second Adam. We are all born in these fragile, mortal bodies because our first parents chose to rebel against God. Now Jesus took on a fragile mortal body and he brought it through the whole course of treatment, from birth to death and beyond death. And so now there's a way of life available to every human being. And as surely as it is true that every newborn baby, regrettably, is subject to weakness and pain and death, just as surely it's true that there's a way of life available to every human being. And by being baptized, Jesus was declaring publicly, in the presence of the whole Godhead, in the presence of all those people gathered at the river, that even though he was God, he'd come to take on our full humanity so that the moment he was born, he was marked for death, just as surely as they all were. But he was setting his feet on a course that would undo that legacy of death, and that would ensure that death would never again have the last word. Just imagine what it would be like to live in a world where cancer is completely curable, which is almost beyond our power to imagine. But yesterday at Scott's funeral, even in the face of death and terrible loss, we proclaimed our faith that we live in a world where death doesn't have the last word. By a man came death, Paul wrote, and we know by our painful experience the reality of that, that we have that inheritance of death. But then Paul didn't stop there. But in the same way, he went on, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I don't think we always fully realize what a huge promise that is. Christianity doesn't just tell us now good people get to go to heaven. It tells us we now, everyone now, has access to life and abundance just as surely as we all find ourselves subject to death. If many died through the one man's process, Paul wrote, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. It's something that we ought to meditate on. God the Father, in his great love for the world he made, sent the Son to heal that blight of death that Adam chose for us. The very first step was that universe-shattering moment when the holy seed was quickened in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Because the infinite, eternal, perfect God took on mortality and frailty. He took on a human lifespan. So when Jesus stepped into the waters of the Jordan River, it was his public declaration that he had come in human flesh as the second Adam to undo the curse of the first. And the heavens opened, and the Spirit came down in blessing and the appearance of a dove, and the voice of the Father spoke from the heavens, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight," because the undoing of Adam's terrible inheritance had begun. Amen.